Boys and girls, how many of you know the song, This Little Light of Mine? As a child in Sunday school, that was one of my favorite songs. You know the song, This Little Light of Mine, and you hold out your finger, it's the light, the candle. I'm going to let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. That was one of my favorite songs as a child in Sunday school. Of course, the second verse, you know how that goes. Hold it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine. And repeat that several times. Well, this idea, this song, comes out of Jesus' words in Matthew 5, 14 through 16, where he says, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden." And Jesus goes on to say, "Let your light so shine before men that your Father in heaven, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." Well, the Apostle Paul picks up on this very idea that we are the light of the world and relates it to a very important part of our calling as Christians. He relates it to that other aspect of our salvation known as sanctification. Sanctification, boys and girls, is a big word, is it not? It means that God works in us and we work also to become more and more like God in His image. We were originally created by God in His image, and sanctification is that work in us whereby we are conformed more and more to the image of God, but also negatively, that we die more and more to ourself and to the old way of life and sin. So Paul is relating this idea that we are the light of the world to our calling to be sanctified. Notice, though, sanctification does not mean that we become the light of the world. We're not being made into the light of the world. Jesus says, "You are, you already are the light of the world." We are already the light of the world in Christ. That is who we are. Sanctification does not make us what we already are. Sanctification, rather, clarifies that light and makes it so that it shines more brightly. You see, there are obstacles and obstructions in our life that keep us from shining as the light of the world. And we are to identify these obstructions and we are to remove them. That is part of our calling in sanctification. See, this is what Paul calls us to do in verses 12 and 13, that we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We are to identify those things that keep us from being the light of the world. We are to identify them and remove them. But we know that we do not do this merely in our own strength. For Paul goes on to say in verse 13, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." In verse 14, then, Paul mentions one giant obstruction, one giant obstacle that stands in our way from shining brightly as the light of the world. That obstruction, it says, is grumbling or questioning, or another word you can use instead of questioning, disputing, arguing amongst yourselves. See, part of the process of sanctification, of working out your salvation, is to remove this obstruction out of your way so that you may shine as lights in a world. So first of all, let us look at this obstruction. Paul says, "Do all things without grumbling or arguing." Parents, if your family is like mine, you probably spend a good deal of time telling your kids, "Stop grumbling. Stop complaining." My dad used to tell my brother and I, "Stop your belly aching." Never quite sure what belly aching really meant. Was it that we were giving him a belly ache with our grumbling, or was grumbling causing a belly ache in us? I'm not sure. Maybe both, probably. But that's what my dad used to say to me and my brother. Stop your belly aching. Stop your complaining. Eat your food with gladness and joy. Eat your peas with a smile on your face. Stop complaining. You see, this command, though, is not just for our children. This command, Paul gives to all of us. This is a command to every single one of us as children of God. Now, first of all, I want to look at what Paul is not saying. We can easily take this this verse to say, well, what Paul is meaning here is that we have to face all adversity in life. We have to bear all trials and problems in our life with a sort of stoic silence and a firm resolve to keep a stiff upper lip. If you have body aches and pains or illness, bear it in silence. If your marriage has issues, bear them patiently. If you lose a loved one, put on a brave, tearless face and acquiesce to God's will. Now, Paul is not saying that. Paul understands that we are human beings, that we are frail, that we are dust, that we have doubts. See, we're Christians. We're not Stoics. God recognizes who we are. He recognizes our weakness. Our God is a God who has care for His people and has tender mercies for us. And He recognizes that we are weak. And He has pity on us as a father pities the children. So this stoic silence and stiff upper lip idea is not rooted in Scripture. On the contrary, I think there's two things to say about this quickly. At first, it is a denial that we are part of a community of loving Christians that are called to bear one another's burdens. And secondly, it is a denial of a God who cares and who has pity upon His children and who asks us to cast our cares upon Him in our moments of need. You see, the Psalms are very instructive for us on how we can bring our cares and desires and our doubts and our troubled hearts to Him. There is a sort of complaint that we can give to God, not in unfaithfulness or unbelief, but in a childlike faith. Think of Psalm 73, for example, where the psalmist says, Lord, I know that You are good to Your people Israel, but I'm having a hard time because I see the prosperity of the wicked, and I see that the trouble that the righteous face. Why is this so? My heart is perplexed. My feet almost slid. And of course, he went to the temple of God, and he understood the end of the wicked, and it gave him comfort. But he had to go through this process of questioning God and trying to grasp with God's providence. So Paul is not saying we can just go through life without ever raising our voices in question or without ever calling upon God because we needed to just be Stoics and have a firm and stiff upper lip. No, that's not what Paul is saying at all. What he means is that we are not to be grumblers and complainers as the Israelites were in the wilderness. Paul has in mind the wilderness experience of the wilderness. He says something very similar elsewhere in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 9 through 11. He says, we must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. So Paul has in mind the grumbling and complaining of the Israelites in the wilderness. And he does not want the Philippians to fall into the same sin as they did. The Israelites' constant bickering and complaining was eventually their undoing. They constantly complain against Moses and God. And it came to the point at the point where they nearly crossed over into the promised land, and their bickering and their complaining led them to open rebellion against God. And God said, enough. I've had enough. I'm going to swear in my wrath that this generation will not enter my rest. And Paul is very concerned that that does not happen to the Philippians, and even to us today. What is the problem with grumbling and complaining? What is the real issue? You see, it's a root problem. Grumbling and complaining against God, against His providence, is a heart issue. It is a symptom of a heart problem. It is born out of a graceless and thankless heart, a heart that remains unsoftened by the grace of God. Grumbling and arguing is contrary to the gospel, which brings peace and joy. It is counterintuitive to the grace of God that is to be at work in us. It is ingratitude to God's providence and lovelessness and pride towards others. It is a denial of grace. It works against salvation rather than working out our salvation with fear and trembling into every area of our lives. You see, it is the spirit of rebellion rather than an expression of the mind of Christ. See, earlier in chapter 2, Paul says, I want this mind to be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, he didn't exploit that form of God for his own purposes. Rather, he became nothing. He took on the form of a servant, and being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross for you. See, that's the mind of Christ. Self-denial, sacrifice, giving up your rights for the sake of others. Self-sacrificial love. Grumbling and complaining goes against the mind of Christ. It is obedience. The mind of Christ is obedience to God's will, even to the point of death. But when we grumble and complain, we are not expressing the mind of Christ. Rather, we are being self-centered, conceited, and graceless. This command applies to all areas of our lives. It's not just do some things without grumbling and complaining, but rather do all things without grumbling and complaining. You see, we're really good at complaining. I often think that the actual pastime of Americans is not baseball, but complaining. And you know what? I'm putting myself in the crosshairs with this sermon. I'm as guilty as the next man when it comes to complaining. It's really easy, let me tell you, to complain. We're good at it. We like to complain about our jobs, our bosses, spouses. You know, one thing I like to do when I get behind a wheel of a car is to complain about other drivers because they just don't have the superb driving skills as I do. And I wish that every other driver on the road was as good as I am. I should start my own driving school. Then the world would be a better place. You see how grumbling and complaining leads to pride in our thinking? You see how grumbling and complaining is really self-centered? Me first. Grumbling is a poison. It's a slow-working poison. You see, the Israelites didn't get to the point where God said, enough, you're not entering my rest. They didn't get to that point overnight. It took a while. It started out small, small grumblings against God. Oh, we don't have water. We don't have food. Oh, this water is terrible. It's foul. It'll kill us. Oh, we don't have meat. Oh, manna again. And it just kept building and building and building until it came to the point of open rebellion. That's how grumbling works. It starts small, but it builds. Grumbling is also a ministry killer. You know, your elders and pastor are not above all criticism. See, they're men of like passion, like you. They're subject to human failures and shortcomings. But it's easy to complain about the ministry of the church. It's not quite how I like it. Oh, I don't like how someone did this, or I don't like what was said this time. But I want to ask, do you spend more time complaining about your elders and ministers than you do lifting them up in prayer? They need your prayers. They need your prayers. And perhaps the more we pray for the elders and the minister of our church, the more less likely we will complain about them. Grumbling, moreover, obscures our Christian witness. What does your grumbling say about when you grumble at work, when you grumble before your coworkers? What does that say about the grace of God and the work of Christ in you? How does that communicate to your coworkers? Or what about complaining about our marriages? How does this exhibit to the world the love of Christ and the honor of the institution of marriage to a world that knows next to nothing about either? Think about, for example, if an unbelieving visitor were to visit our churches and to see nothing but grumbling and complaining, what would an unbelieving visitor think about church if he came in the midst of that? Congregation, grumbling obscures our witness of Christ. It is a poison that works to our destruction. We need to do away with grumbling and complaining and positively put on the mind of Christ so that we may be self-sacrificing and loving towards one another, especially towards God in obedience to Him. So that's first of all the obstruction. Secondly, we want to look at when we remove this obstruction from our lives, what does this do for our calling as lights in the world? So we want to look at the positive things that can come about when we remove grumbling and complaining out of our life. Well, first of all, we look like the children of God are supposed to look like. That is, Paul says, that you may be blameless, innocent, children of God without blemish. Interestingly, blameless, innocent, without blemish. These words are words that we would think should apply only to Christ. Christ himself was the Lamb of God without blemish. He came into this world blameless and innocent. But the wonder and the glory of the gospel is that when we are sanctified, we are conformed more and more into the image of Christ, so that we too can be called blameless, innocent, without blemish. Just as the Son of God, we can be like Him as children of God. And when we stop complaining and grumbling against God, we are then able to focus on doing the things that please Him out of love and gratitude for all of His goodness. The more we do this, the less we look like the crooked and perverse generation of whom we are in the midst. This phrase, crooked and twisted, or crooked and perverse generation, comes right out of Deuteronomy 32, verse 5, where God, through Moses, calls that generation of Israel who complained and rebelled against God, he called them a crooked and perverse generation. You see, when we grumble and complain and let that define our life, we no longer look like children of God, but we look like the crooked and perverse generation that we are in the midst of. But Paul here implies, by saying that they are not that crooked and perverse generation, he implies that since they have put away grumbling, the Philippians have put away grumbling, they look like children of God and not like the Israelites who grumbled. They do not like the world around them who grumble and complain and who are a crooked and twisted generation. So first of all, we look like the children of God are supposed to look like. Secondly, we become powerful witnesses to this dark world. Grumblers and complainers do not stick out in the world. You see, the world is full of them. So to grumble and complain like the world means that we're not going to stick out in the world. But those who deny themselves and put others before themselves and pattern their lives after Christ's humility and self-sacrificial love for others in obedience to God, they stick out like a city on a hill. You see, light sticks out in darkness. And light, when it sticks out in the midst of darkness, has a way of drawing people to it. I can remember one time when I was younger, my family, we were coming back from Albuquerque, New Mexico, to our home in Sabinito, New Mexico. And it's very dark out in the desert at night. And as we were passing by Grant, New Mexico, we saw this light on a hillside. It was very bright. And we were all thinking, what is that? That's just out of the ordinary. There's this light in the middle of the desert. And so me and my brother said, Dad, let's turn off the road and let's go see what that is. But he was already ahead of us. He was already had his turn signal on. And we drove down this long road and up the hill and found out that this was one of the most beautiful displays of Christmas lights we have ever seen. And it was probably 2-3 miles off the road, but it was very clear. You see, we saw that light in the midst of darkness from a distance, and we were drawn to it. We had to go see what it was. That's how we are supposed to be, a light, a city on a hill, so that all may see it from afar and wonder, what is this light? What is this light that I see in the midst of darkness? It's a beautiful light, and that people may be drawn to it. And as Christ said, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. And Paul says that we are lights in the world. And as we do this, we hold fast to the word of life. Now, whether you want to translate it holding forth the word of life or holding fast the word of life to the word of life, one thing is for certain, that when we are conformed to Christ and shining as lights in a dark world, we are able to say that there is a greater degree of consistency between what is spoken in the Word of God and what is seen in our life. Thus, the Word of life is held forth in our lives as we hold fast to it, letting the Word of Christ dwell richly in our lives. Thirdly, being light in the world is cause for rejoicing. Paul says, so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. He says, I want to be able to boast in the day of Christ that all that I did, labor and work for your sakes, for your salvation, I want to be able to say, I boast in what I see in you. Now, this is not a self-serving boasting. See, this is very much connected to what Paul says elsewhere about boasting in Christ. Paul's only boast was in the person and work of Christ. He could say, I boast in the cross of Christ. He could glory in the work of Christ then in the Philippians. See, since he boasted in Christ, he could also boast that Christ was being formed in the Philippians. That is a wonderful thing to be able to rejoice in. That is a wonderful thing that we can all rejoice in. As we see Christ being formed in each of us, we can say, God be praised. May Christ be glorified because he is being formed in my brother and sister in Christ. He is being formed in me. Your elders and your pastor can rejoice at the day of Christ because they see Christ formed in you. And that's not only for the pastor or the minister to rejoice in. Paul says, even if I'm going to be poured out as a drink offering, even if Christ being formed in you leads to my death, I can rejoice. But you know what? I want you also to rejoice. Being formed into the image of Christ is cause for joy. It's cause for rejoicing. It's cause for all of us to glory in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let us then, as we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, being confident that God is at work in us, let us put away boasting. Let us put away complaining and arguing that we may be lights shining brightly in the world. Amen. Gracious and almighty Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work that you do in us through the power of your Holy Spirit, through the person of work of Christ that you sent to us, that you sent into the world because you loved the world. We pray, O Lord, that Christ would be formed in us. We thank you for the confidence, knowing that what you began in us, you will be faithful to complete. And we look forward to the day when Christ returns, when we can glory in all that Christ has done in us and in the church, in our brothers and sisters, in Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.